The book of Daniel has 12 chapters, chapters 1 through 6, almost read like a biography. Daniel, his three friends, how they get into difficult places as they've been exiled to a hostile world in Babylon. Chapters 7 through 12 are apocalyptic in that they use images to try and teach us something about how else God continues to work in his world. This is a daunting task, and it's so daunting that in my research this week, I found, as I looked at John Calvin, that great exegete of the Reformation, gave up a life of being a lawyer and turned pastor, author, and a theological scholar and theologian. He wrote his commentary on Daniel, and he stopped at chapter 6. What a wimp. Here he leaves me years later, right? He did the 6 easy chapters. Why didn't he do the rest? I honestly don't know. But I got a hunch that it may have just wigged him out. Lawyers like to be very certain. They like to be very analytical. And when you get thrown into cartoon land with this vision of Daniel, of these beasts, these monsters, sometimes we just don't know what to do with them. But some other commentators and scholars have written something, so I have something to say this morning. Why don't you stand with me, and we're going to read. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell you a little bit about 1 through 14. We're going to go back and look at it more closely, but I'm going to start reading at Daniel's the interpretation of Daniel's dream in verse 15. Let me just give you a real quick overview. Daniel in Babylon, he has a dream, and he's very scared. Like most of our children have a dream like this. He dreams of 4 monsters, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and some monster that we can't figure out that's very heinous. We'll look at the lion and the bear and the leopard. They got heads, they got eyes, they got horns. I mean, it's just this grotesque picture of something. By the time we get through that description and he gets into more, he says in verse 8, while I was thinking about the horns, there was another horn, a little horn. We got more complication, more images. As I looked, it comes down to verse 9, their throne set in place. The Ancient of Days took his seat. Clothing was white as snow. Verse 10, a river was flowing, coming down before him, thousands upon thousands attending him. Verse 11, I continue to watch because of his boastful words that the horn was speaking. The horn was talking. Get down to 13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Then we finally get over to verse 14. He was given authority, glory, sovereign power. All nations and people, every language worshipped him. And now verse 15, the interpretation of the dream. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. What an understatement. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kings that will rise from the earth. But the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from the others and most terrifying with its iron teeth and bronze claws. The beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell, the horn that looked more imposing than the others and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The 10 horns are the 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue the 3 kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? And what a word it is. If you would think of me historically for a moment of the timeline of Israel, when the northern kingdom fell in 722 and the southern king fell in 586 and had deportations to Babylon, there were three. They were to spend 70 years there. Upon being delivered because of Cyrus, who became the emperor there, he allowed three waves of the Israelites to go back to Jerusalem. Upon the first wave, that they were now going home. They were going home. They were going to their holy home. They were going back to Jerusalem. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to be God's people. They're going to have the renewed second temple. Their hopes are high. Finally, God has blessed us. Finally, he's taking us out of bondage, out of being way far away from home with these strange people, strange cultures and strange practices. We're going to go home, and everything's going to be right until 167, when Antiochus Epiphanes overtakes Jerusalem, walks into the temple, grabs a pig, and slays it on the altar of Almighty God. What do you think they were thinking at that moment? I thought this battle was over. I thought we were back home. I thought all the things we anticipated and longed for and gave our hearts for and prayed for, that this kind of thing would never happen again in our lives. Do you know anybody else that thinks that way? I think that way. What do we do with dashed hopes, dreams, and expectations? What do we do? How do we continue to, if you will, war on in the midst of great danger, great craziness, great cultural change, great enmity towards Christianity and the kingdom of God and of his grace? How do we live in such a way that we can not be pessimists, or continue to live in cynicism, but knowing until my dying day, the war is on? It was for them and it will be for us. So the question I want to ask is this, that if it's true that despite the present difficulties, despite our present difficulties and Israel's, despite those things, that we are still part of God's plan, there is something going on. He is working. He is pushing the kingdom of grace forward. He is destroying the kingdom of darkness. How do we get to that place where we do not lose hope, but even get to the place where we actually rededicate our lives, our families, our children, tomorrow, to God's purposes and eternal plan? How do we get to that place where, despite our present burdens, we actually keep going? Well, you got any ideas? This is a strange answer, but look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of this dream. Verse 2. Daniel said, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Not every time. The sea typically was used to be understood as something that is uncontrollable. Actually, it's chaos. As much as we try and manipulate and control our world, our health, our children, our husbands, our wives, and our bosses, the sea comes in, and we have four winds, north, south, east, and west, so we get this idea that this churning sea is out of control. And because it is chaotic, it actually represents evil, something out of control. Verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. Now, if your kid came running into your child came running into your bedroom in the middle of the night and said, Mommy, Daddy, I saw a terrible dream. Well, what was it? Oh, the ocean was churning, and then these four beasts came out of the... What did you eat before you went to bed? The first, verse 4, was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. Now, okay, lion with wings like an eagle. A lion is a predator. A lion is a dominant apex predator. And now it has wings. So now it's a flying apex predator. But something happens. Keep reading. I watched it until its wings were torn off and it was lifted from the ground. What is this? Its wings didn't fall off. Okay, this is battle. This is something death-defying. Its wings were pulled off, torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. What's your best guess? What is this? I don't know either. Let's keep reading. The second beast, verse 5. And there before me was a second beast which looked like a bear. What do we know about bears? By the way, isn't it interesting as you look at nations of the world, what particular animal they tend to go to represent themselves? We have an eagle. Who has a bear? Russia has a bear. We got problems with this bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It's devouring something with a great deal of what it does. It's a flesh-eating animal with 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, get up and eat your fill of flesh. What's your best guess? I don't know either. Let's keep reading. Verse 6. By the way, let me do this now. I've read enough commentaries and papers on apocalyptic, thank you, I can't even say it anymore. The best conservative Bible-believing evangelical scholars say this, and I you heard it first of all from Chris D'Souza when he was introducing. The problem with Americans is we want a one-to-one correlation for everything in the Bible. And so what we do through our what's called a domesticated hermeneutic. Hermeneutics is simply the science of interpreting. What does domestication mean? Ronnie, what are you doing here? How'd you get here? Ronnie Garcia, ladies and gentlemen, PCA pastor in Colorado, son of Rosa Linden. How'd you get in here? You got any insight on this bear and this lion? I'm sorry. Come on. Keep going, Chris. A domesticated hermeneutic. That is, what's a domesticated animal? It's tame. It's something you can control. You've tamed it. So what the conservative evangelical scholars say is when we come to Revelation, when we come to these parts of Daniel, we domesticate it in such a way that we can't stand something that is left as a mystery. We got some of that from our fathers and mothers of the Protestant Reformation, right? We're very cerebral. We got an answer for everything. If something is a mystery, I don't understand it, but I have to accept it. Deuteronomy 29:29. Secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord, but the things that he's given to us belong to us and our children, that we may obey him all the days of our lives. There are some things that are mystery. I'm trying to move you out from a domesticated interpretation of Scripture. It can only be true if I understand it. Well, that's going to get you in trouble. And it's got us in trouble right here. Certainly, we, you know, when I said, what nation holds the bear, that you said, Russia. This is Russia. Oh, dear. The Hebrew word that gets a little further in Daniel is Usha. Usha. And people have over the years decided that Russia. It's Russia. Please, I would rather you say mystery, I don't know, because we'll be much closer to the biblical text. Let's keep going. I'm sorry. Ronnie, it's great to see you, brother. If I knew you were coming, I would have had you preach. You did that on purpose. Undercover. You dog. All right, so one more here. Let's keep going. So we've got the leopard in verse 6. After that, I looked, and there was before me another beast, one that looked like a leopard. What do we know about leopards? They run like the wind. They're predatory, very fast, hang in trees and jump on its prey, and they love to eat things alive. They prefer their meals just after they've killed it. So we got a problem. Look at this leopard. And on its back it has four wings, like those of a bird. This beast had four heads. Come on! A four-headed leopard with wings, like that of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, this leopard, we get a little bit more insight in, and it has the authority to rule. Now I'm thinking, who rules? Kings. Kings rule. Let's look at the last beast. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one. 10 horns and one little one on the top of a four-headed leopard. And this little horn, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like that of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. That's that Hebrew word for great arrogance. What is that? I don't know. It's scary. What do we know about it? It's predatory. It's dominant. It's powerful. It's crushing. But there was a little horn that overcame three of the existing horns and uprooted them. And this horn had eyes like a human being, and it spoke boastfully from a mouth. So we've done away with our domesticated hermeneutic, and we're back to asking this question. We were asking the question, what does this text have for us that we may be renewed in our determination to continue on, even though great chaos is going on around us and certainly is for us? Let me give you one interpretive key. The best that our best scholars would say is this, that the lion represents the Babylon, the kingdom, that the bear is Medo-Persia, that actually came in and overtook Babylon. The leopard, the best guess is Greece, and that monster, the best that they can tell, and it's hard to tell exactly what time and time it was, but they're going to say it was Rome. Which leads from Daniel 7, by the time we get to the New Testament, Matthew 24, and by the time we get to the book of Revelation, this particular monster takes on the name the Antichrist. This is Satan. Satan has become, if you will, full-blown, fully revealed by the time we get to the New Testament, and he is wreaking havoc upon God's people and upon the world. I'm not going to sign my death document that everything I just told you is exactly right, but it's the best that our best evangelical scholars and commentators can give us. What does this mean? The question was, how are we going to, despite present difficulties, realizing we're still part of God's plan, What can we do to not lose heart in the midst of great fearful chaos? The answers from verses 1 through 8 is, you must live and accept a clear realism. There are many people that will describe reality to you. People with psychiatric problems, their first problem is they're skewed in their understanding of reality. And when that occurs, everything else occurs. I think what Daniel is doing here through these dreams, the Lord is using his dreams, is to say, it's all about setting right biblical expectations for this world. Take, for example, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, during middays over at Oxford, became friends with a couple that was back in Virginia. Many of you have probably read the book called A Severe Mercy. This is Sheldon Van Auken and his wife. Sheldon Van Auken was not a Christian, neither was his wife, but they fell in love in such a degree and way that they decided that they were going to make their marriage nothing short than a constant love life. And they were going to take everything around them and they were going to ruin it so that they could only be focused on their marriage and their love life. So they bought a brand new car. And the first thing they did with that brand new car, so that it would not interfere with their marriage, is they each took a rock and walked down one side to the other car and just etched it. Brand new car. So there's the idol. They just killed it. We won't worship that because we want to worship each other in our marriage. They began to wake up a little bit spiritually. They read C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. They started to write him letters. They actually went over and met him and spent some time with him. And when they came back, Sheldon Van Auken's wife contracted cancer. And suddenly the thing that they had worshipped and loved and spoiled everything around it, that they said, we're going to set our expectation, our hope on our marriage. It's going to be beautiful. They got a sailboat. They called it the Grey Goose. Why? Because when a goose dies, it doesn't. Its mate does not reconnect or remarry. A grey goose stays single the rest of its life, whether it's the male or the female. You know, in their world, as God has designed it, it's just one mate, and that's what they wanted to be. So much so that they named their sailboat Grey Goose. But now they have a problem because Van Auken's wife has a rapid galloping type of, I can't remember, leukemia or something. As she was progressing through that, the letter writing to Lewis continued to extend and get more volumes because they were so upside down. They came back on one occasion. And suddenly, the book chapter is called Suddenly a New Light. And the Word of God and the promises of God's Word and the wonder of the relationship began to be rooted in the Word of God. Now suddenly they're beginning to take on certain Christian characteristics. Don't know if they were converted at that point in time. Don't know. But what happens is his wife finally dies. She dies. And the whole longing and expectation of having this marriage was going to shine and be so wonderful the rest of our lives, and now it's cratering. And finally, his wife dies, and he writes to C.S. Lewis. His heart is broken. How could he believe in God when God would allow this to happen to my wife? I can't believe this. I don't know how to go on. I don't know what else to do. And Lewis wrote a very short note back. And this is the phrase that captured Van Auken's heart finally for the Lord, as well as his wife, who had actually been converted before she died. He said this about the marriage: the thing had to die. Perpetual springtime in this world is not allowed. In the very same way, Daniel is scaring us in order to get us to reset our expectations, and to say, I need to have a clear realism about what I should expect about this world. These monsters are heinous. They're scary. who knows what's going to roll out in terms of how they're going to show themselves. But I think we're scared. Daniel is ruining every hope we had for being able to live the perfect life. For us, for our children, for one another. He's cratering it. And there's got to be a reason. Number one, to begin to help us get a clear sense of reality according to Scripture. Everybody looks through a lens to try and determine what is real and what is not. What is reality? From a Christian perspective, both philosophically as well as theologically, it's about the nature of evil in the world. It's real. Number two, Christians are not excused from the heinousness of this world, kingdoms especially, that there is a constant and ubiquitous resistance, yea, even attack, on the kingdom of God and upon Christians to various degrees throughout the world and throughout time and history. We have to be grown men and women and say, this is the world that God has for us. We need not be surprised when we watch the news. I don't say we should be satisfied or not working for change, but this constant ubiquitous resistance and attack on the kingdom of God and Christians, and then finally, to try and refuse as best we can to be surprised. Grieved? Yes. Yes. Understanding? There's more mystery in this world than we know. The better way to say it is, actually was one of the Puritan forefathers said, the longer I work with Christ, the less I know, and the more I live by faith in Christ and His Word. So let me give you one example, and then we'll move on. This past year, we had the massacre in Buffalo, where a mad man, white man, had watched patterns of black people in Buffalo in that section of town where they go to and get their grocery stores. He finally set it up, and he opened fire in the parking lot, walked in, opened fire. 11 dead, 5 wounded, and Emily Bells, who is a child of the Bells family that was very instrumental in the PCA, is a writer and a journalist, and Christianity Today sent her up there and said, won't you do an article and bring it back? And on May 22nd, she wrote her article and put it in Christianity Today. And this is what it says. Buffalo's black Christians grieve the evil among us. Now, that's clear reality. That's clear expectation for this world. Black Christians grieve the evil among us. And then the subtitle, quote, angry but not shocked at racist violence, victims of the family of funerals have one prayer. What can you pray when your loved one has just been mowed down because of the color of their skin? What would be your one prayer? We pray that we would not let these deaths be done in vain. Their real heart was to say, we wish God would resurrect them from the dead. That doesn't happen very often in this world. I've never seen it. I wish it would happen. I wish we could pray over our dead ones. Everybody's going to die sometime. But this way, for this reason, this is unjust. This is heinous. This is the work of the devil using human beings to mow down people because of the color of their skin. Angry, but not shocked. It's a beautiful balance. It's a beautiful maturity in spiritual things. Angry, but not shocked. Our prayer is, Lord, do not let the deaths of our loved ones be in vain. A clear realism. What else? Well, let's look at verse 9. Because now we're going to go to something of, we need a vision of heavenly power. Look what verse 9 says. As I looked, now this is just after that horrendous, ugly, heinous beast began to spew things that spoke arrogantly. As I looked, thrones were set up in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days, 3 times in the Scriptures, all in the book of Daniel, all in chapter 7. till we get to the New Testament, particularly in Revelation, we begin to see this one who has come in. Now, this is a court scene. This is a courtroom. He has sit down. Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. He's holy. He's totally righteous. The hair of his head was white like wool. He's old. And in the Old Testament, old people, I say this? Those that are advanced in years and have gray hair are considered automatically wise. It's wisdom. So we have a judge who is very wise. His throne was flaming with fire, again, his holiness, and its wheels were all ablaze. What a scene. Giving us a picture of the Lord. Verse 10, and a river of fire was flowing, coming down from heaven, coming down before him. This is judgment. Thousands upon thousands attending him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. What is this about this this heavenly power? What is it that irks you and hurts you the most in this world when things are done to you that are not fair? Why does that irk us so much? Because it's a breach in justice. When I'm done an injustice, small or large, it makes me irate. This was not right. This was not fair. This was a lie. This hurt. It's unjust. Now the Ancient of Days comes in, the Ancient of Days, the one who is eternal, comes into the courtroom, opens the books, and guess what's going to happen? Judgment. According to your sin, judgment is going to be upon those kings and upon those lands. Christians get so, let's say this, it is not right for Christians to get any satisfaction about people who are going to be judged in hell. You should hate hell. It's real. There should be no joy in your heart knowing that someone died and did not profess faith in Christ. That is not a joyful moment. Is it a just moment? It is. But if you get pleasure out of knowing that people are separate from the Lord or going to be punished and severely punished in hell, there's a something that does that is there's a misunderstanding about the love and the mercy of God and the wonder of the mercy that you've been seeing, so that you can have faith and not going to the place of eternal punishment. We shouldn't celebrate the things that unbelievers think, say, and do. And even when they attend and experience heartache. Did you see this past week? Don't laugh. It's not the laughing matter. Tom Lowry had spent over a decade in Florida trying to get Florida to abolish the motorcycle helmet law. He thought it was an infringement on his constitutional rights. Last week, he died from a motorcycle accident, and he didn't have his helmet on, and he hit his head, and he died. There's no joy for that. There is nothing to celebrate there. It's an easy snark. But what if God took the things that you are blind to and you ended up experiencing the consequences of this thing? He doesn't work that way with us. It's not quid pro quo. He's gracious to us. A clear realism, a heavenly power that we have to at some point in time say, even if all hell breaks loose in my life this coming week, I still have reason to hope. 7 years ago, one of our good friends in Asheville took his own life. His children grew up in the same school with our children. We did things on the weekends together occasionally. We both attended the same church. They were part of my congregation. And their husband, their dear husband, who had been very successful in business, was not successful in business for a year and a half. And it put him in such a spiral that he couldn't get out. I went to see him a day before he did it. 2 days. No. About 8 months, because we were now down here. I did try to go see him one time when he was locked in his basement. He wouldn't see me. So I got a text message from his wife, please call me now. I call her, and dear Kimberly said, Mark is dead. 45 years old. Wouldn't come out of the basement. The sheriffs were coming to take his house. So he put a gun to his head. 9mm, semi-automatic, one shot in the bathroom, and he was dead. So I called Kimberly, and we talked. Of course, it had just happened, and the unbelievable had happened, that Mark had taken his own life. 3 days later, she calls, and we're talking. And she was listening to a sermon on heaven over and over again, and she texted me, and she was asking me some questions, and I finished that text with these words. God promises that there are better days ahead. And she said, is that now or in heaven? What's the answer? God promises both. He promises both. It's not that it comes, it doesn't come all the time here. It doesn't come in its degree fully here. But God says, even as he leads his people through horrible times, deported, exiled, back, desecrated the temple, we're going through this again. Even through that time, God was at work developing his plan, working his plan out for his people in the midst of great tragedy. There are better days ahead. There are hard days ahead. We know that. And just because we're assured that things will get better, it doesn't necessarily mean it gets better through our eyes and through our mind. But if God is working the plan, there are better days ahead because of the heavenly power and the heavenly rule. Look down at verse 13. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. Who is this? We don't know. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations, all peoples, every language worshiped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that we will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. When the Hebrew says son of man, it's basically saying this was a human being. There is nothing divine about the son of man in Daniel 7. But when we get to the New Testament in the book of Matthew, we have Jesus using that title of himself 82 times. Talking about, and the Son of Man will do this, and the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. But what is Jesus doing? He's doing to all those Jews, he's reaching back into Daniel 7 saying, that's me. And I'm here now. I am the Son of Man. I am the Divine One. I am the God-man. And I have come to live and to die for you. Heavenly power, overcome the grave. Let's finish. Clear and mature view of reality. Looking through the lens of Scripture and seeing the world as God has laid it out for us and understanding his word. Secondly, there is a power at work in this world that is heavenly and continues to go. Verses 15 through 28, we're not going to look at them all. What we have here is this. This is now clear realism, expectation, heavenly power, God our divine warrior wins victory. Verse 15, I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him, what's the meaning of all this? So he told me and gave me this interpretation. The four great beasts of the four kings that will rise upon the earth. There are going to continue to be leaders in this world that are heinous and godless and have no conscience and no reference or referent to the Word of God, to the God of all creation, nor to his Savior. It's going to continue. How long? I don't know. I'm not sure. I don't know. Do we know at the end that God wins? Yes. Do we know that we're part of his plan? Yes. Do we have great encouragement? Should we take great encouragement that he's working his plan and I'm part of it? Yes. unless you haven't come to that place in your own spiritual life where you've actually come to rely upon Christ and to take Him as the Sovereign One, the Son of Man who died for your sins. People who have not done that, you don't have a right to the promises that God has given to us in His Word. But why not today? Where are you spiritually? Why not today? Have you come to that place where you have put your trust not in yourself or in your abilities, but you've seen, Lord, I need to know the Ancient of Days. I need to know the One who rules and reigns over me. I need to know I'm redeemed. I need to know that I do not need to fear death. You're afraid of dying? If you're a Christian, you don't need to be afraid of dying. The Son of Man has come and lived and died for us. A couple more things about this divine warrior. Go over to verse 19. Then I wanted to know the meaning of the fourth beast, which was so different from all the others and most terrifying. It's iron teeth, bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victim, trampled underfoot whatever was left. He's destroying. Verse 21. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the holy people and defeating them until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the holy people, the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. This is where you've got to have that theology of the already and the not yet. This is the glimpse of the kingdom of God being in its fullest in the Old Testament, but it still is not yet to its greatest degree. Came even more with Jesus, the God-man who now rules and reigns over us. How does Christ execute? How does Christ execute the role of a king, prophet? How does he do that? Where are some of our youth? Did we do that one? Christ executes the office of a king by ruling and subduing us to Himself. Conversion. He has drawn you to Himself. He is sovereign over you. He rules now and reigns over you. And this is the part that I like. He continues to rule and reign in such a way that the kingdom of God continues to advance and the kingdom of darkness continues to be destroyed. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that? We've got to be mature. We've got to stand up for one moment and say, do you believe that King Jesus rules and reigns every aspect of this world right now? Do you believe it? I know your rebuttals. I have my rebuttals. But every once in a while, we got to look at this where this king is being exalted, that he's coming with great victory, and say, do I know anything of this in my life? Anything. Your finances, your children, your employment, your sin. This king is so great that he uses our sin sinlessly for our good and his good too. Can you believe that? This king uses our sin sinlessly to sanctify us and others by taking that which is an offense to him and redeeming it to the place where he is making us more like his son. This is an amazing Savior. This is an amazing God. He uses our sin sinlessly. Lord, bring more of it. Let's get to the very end. Verse 26, they're in court. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. This is speaking about that fourth and powerful beast. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people, the Most High. His kingdom will be everlasting kingdom, and the rulers will worship him and obey him all the days of his life. 2 Samuel 7, God said to David, there's going to be one that's going to come and rule after you. He's going to be of your seed. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. This is what the Jews of today, it blows their minds. They don't know what to do with this. Where is this one who's going to possess this eternal throne from now and forever? It's the covenant fulfilled in the New Testament by Jesus. His kingdom and his dominion will be everlasting. He rules and reigns in the midst of your midst, in the midst of your mess and my mess this very day. He uses our sin sinlessly. He redeems it. He is still at work. He still rules and reigns. So what should we do? Thank you for the opportunity to be off last week. Christine and I went to Colorado. We went to a pastors and their wives conference put on by M&A. The specific ministry is called Bent Tree. Tree that is bent. It's this time was for pastors and their wives. probably almost, 45 people of us. We gathered at the YMCA Camp of the Rockies. The first day, we had a devotional, and then the ladies were, all the women were whisked away to another lodge. They had the morning together. All of us men stayed together. And it was amazing. It was amazing. My wife came to me afterwards. We were getting ready to go. She said, I have never experienced training and fellowship to this level and to this depth in the 35 years we've been in ministry. What happened? You took men that were anywhere from 10 to 35 years in ministry. I was the grandfather. And they were given a free space to be open, transparent, and honest with each other. For 4 days, we thought we'd died and gone to heaven. Of course, we were looking at Long's Peak, which is 14-plus thousand feet high, and it was beautiful. And the environment, of course, aids the wonder of the experience. They gave us all a T-shirt at the end. And on the back was the theme of the week, together. Two words. But before I tell you what it is, I want you to know something about these people. Within the men, there were all pastors in the PCA. There were men weeping because of their unconverted adult children who had grown up in the church, who had gone to Sunday school, who had memorized the catechism, who had been to Wednesday night supper at church. There were men there who were on the brink of their wives leaving them. The ministry had broken her. And now she's probably going to break him. There were couples there that had longed and prayed and fasted for children. But infertility never left. They're childless. They're heartbroken. There were three pastors there that just came out and said, I guess you got to tell you, I was sexually abused when I was growing up in my home church. There were women in the other group. I didn't know all about them. But I knew some through Christine, just sharing the burdens. Women whose husbands are on staff at large churches and who the women of the staff follow him around the church like he's Don Juan. There's other women that were there that wanted to know why their husbands are so busy saving other people, so busy tending to the needs of other people in their church, that he has for years neglected their physical union. I'm too busy, sweetie. I'm too busy. There are women there that had lost children in childbirth. So what kind of theme would you put on the back of the T-shirts to take home? It's not comforting, but it's true. Two words. Keep going. If God is still working in the midst of our brokenness, and we're up against things like this, sometimes there's only one thing to do. Believe that God has got you in the midst of the plan and providence of his good kingdom. He is still at work in your life. You are still loved. He has not abandoned you. So maybe just one more step today. I'll keep going. Just today. I'll take one more step. I'll get up in the morning. That's a step. If these things are true against these odds, then I'll keep going. I'd ask you to join me. It's not easy. And sometimes it feels like it's against all odds. He still loves us. He is still at work. He is still meeting out his plan. Sin, death will not reign. There's coming a time when the book will be opened and all will be judged. And sin will be killed forever. And we'll finally be safely home. Walk with me. Just one step. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, give us the faith and the strength to take just the next step to keep going. The things we've experienced, the things we're up against, the no's to unanswered prayers, and the wonder of why this way? Why now and why this way? Help them to recede just a bit into our past and give us the strength to take one more step today. If you are at work in the midst of such great beasts, give us the strength to keep going. Increase our faith and our trust in the future promises that have all been sealed, yea and amen, in Christ Jesus. Help us, we pray, in his name. Amen.